Zephaniah chapter 3, way in the back, almost to the end of the Old Testament, little book of Zephaniah. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down, with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Let's say that tomorrow you go out to check the mail, and as you are filtering through your mail, normal things are there. There's the bills that come in the mail, and there's also something that looks like an invitation. You pull that one out, it's kind of interesting, and as you're looking at this invitation, there's a return address on it. The return address says, God, Yahweh, your Creator. Well, obviously, if you're checking your mail tomorrow, this is fake, you'll probably laugh and throw this out. Maybe you'll look at the inside and see what kind of crazy person sent you this. But since we're making up an imaginary situation, let's say that as you're looking at this envelope, something about the envelopes makes you think that this may actually be from God. Now, if that was even a possibility in your mind, you're holding an invitation from God, your hands would probably start to shake, right? And so, well, boy, we better see what is in here. And so, kind of shakingly, you tear the invitation open, you're looking at what it says on it, and it these words you find. At the top of the page, it reads, "Dear you, through my Son Jesus Christ, I am inviting you to leave behind your sin and come into relationship with me. If you choose to accept this invitation, I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams forever." Well, you're looking at this invitation and thinking, this is not so bad. Right? Is there a particular sin that he's talking about here? What's he mean, come into a relationship with him? And does God really know my wildest dreams? Because if he's going to bless me beyond my wildest dreams, that's going to be quite something, you know? So you're sitting here looking at this letter. Could this really be from God? And then as you're pondering these things, your eye falls down to the bottom of the page where there's a little note that says, "Please do not ignore this invitation. If you do, eventually my patience will run out and you will face my burning anger forever." What a day at the mailbox, huh? Now listen, that scenario, obviously silly, is exactly what we have in front of us today. God has sent you that invitation. It hasn't come to your mailbox, but it has come, and it's come in a package that you should trust in the Holy Word of God in Zephaniah chapter 3. This invitation comes to you in God's Bible, and here it is. Through Jesus Christ, God is inviting you to turn from your sin and come into relationship with Him. Now, Mark read Zephaniah chapter 3 for us, and we've noticed that this invitation is not really addressed to us, is it? It's clearly addressed to Jerusalem, to the capital city of Judah, to God's Old Testament people. So are we just reading someone else's mail this morning in Zephaniah 3? The answer is no. God is inviting you to take this invitation that was addressed to them and to apply it to yourself. Listen to the words of Paul. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10:11 about how should we read the Old Testament stories of the Jews. Listen to what he said. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And it's true. The ends of the ages have come upon us. We have a completed scripture. We understand God's plan for the world if we have studied Scripture. In brief, it goes like this. Mankind has joined together in one mass rebellion against her Creator, and every one of us has participated in it. We are sinners, each one. God is holy, and He has declared the punishment for sin. He has said in His Word, the soul that sins must die. But God is also loving, and He's poured out His love on mankind so as to provide one way of escape from this sure death that we all face for our sin. And the way of escape is Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. And now, Scripture says, each of us is faced with a choice. We can turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be in a relationship with Him forever, or we can continue in our sin and endure God's eternal punishment. That's a quick summary of what we would call the gospel. It's the central message of the Bible. And it's the message of Zephaniah. Even though Zephaniah lived hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was on earth, God was still the same God. And He was inviting then, as He is now, sinners to come to Himself, to be cleansed from their sin, to walk in relationship with Him. So today in Zephaniah, we're going to find two words of advice for people whom God is inviting to Himself, which is everyone. Two words of advice for people whom God is inviting. First word of advice is this. Do not ignore His invitation like the Jews did. Do not ignore His invitation like these Jews did. What did the Jews do when God invited them to Himself? Well, we read in Zephaniah, in the face of His invitation, they plunged deeper into their sin. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. There's three words that Zephaniah uses to describe the way God's people were living. Not encouraging words. Three words that describe her. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city." Now we're going to key in on those three words, rebellious and defiled and tyrannical, because in the verses that follow this, in verses 2 through 4, Zephaniah expands. What does he mean, rebellious? What does he mean, defiled? What does he mean, tyrannical? So first, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, they rebelled against God. How do they do it specifically? Zephaniah explains in verse 2. See that there? It says she, and he's talking about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. What is God's case against Jerusalem? Why is he pronouncing a woe on her who is his own people? Well, first, she heeded no voice. The Jews in Zephaniah's day, they had God's word. He had spoken to them in an audible voice. And they had his word, as we do, in written form. But in the end, they decided not to pay any attention to him. In Zephaniah's day, the book of the law had been so disregarded that they had lost it. It had been lost for years, decades. No one even knew that it was in there. Some dark corner of the temple where God was to be worshipped, the book of the law is sitting and gathering dust, and no one even knows because they don't care about what it says. So why keep track of it? That's what was happening in his day. So also in America and in the world as a whole. Has there ever been a time in the world where the Word of God, where the Bible has been so accessible as it is today? Anywhere you go on the Internet, a couple of clicks and you can get to the Word of God. There's Bibles all over. Our houses are full of them. Our land is full of them. There's a wealth of great study materials that can help you to know what it means. Anybody can access if we live in the West. And outside of Israel herself, has there ever been a nation as America so founded upon the truths of the Word of God? But while God is speaking through His Word, even today, is anyone listening? She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. God tried to correct Jerusalem's behavior as they weren't listening to him. He sent mighty prophets to turn them back to him, but they would not listen. In our day, we have something even better than prophets. We have the Holy Spirit himself, whom God has mercifully sent into the world to convict us of our sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have the words of God, of the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, in Scripture. We can turn and read them whenever we want to. But is our culture accepting God's correction? She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. It's not that they didn't have the opportunity or that God did not invite them. Rather, Jerusalem and now America has chosen to trust in herself and has chosen to remain at arm's length from the God who is inviting us. So in verse 1, it says they were rebelling against him. Second word that he uses of the three in verse 1 to describe Judah and Jerusalem, rebellious and then defiled. They were defiled in his presence. The word defiled, it refers to something that ought to be pure and clean and set apart. But because of some kind of pollution, it's unclean. It's disqualified for special use. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was meant to be God's special city. Judah was and Israel were supposed to be God's chosen people. And through their obedience and their magnifying God, they were to be a light to all the nations around them. But they were defiled. How did that happen for them? Well, we see in verse 4, as he expands on what he means by defiled, that their spiritual leadership in Judah and Jerusalem had a lot to do with them being defiled as a nation. Look down to verse 4. It says, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. And we ask, well, how were the prophets in Jerusalem? How were they being reckless? How were they being treacherous? Jeremiah was another prophet of the Lord who lived in those days, same time as Zephaniah. And he wrote the same thing about these men. Listen to what Jeremiah said about these reckless prophets. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. How were the prophets in Judah reckless? Well, they were claiming to speak for God, but in reality, they were making up everything in their own minds. And this is true in our day. So many of the men and women who call themselves Christian leaders and pastors, so many of those who write Christian books today are reckless, treacherous men and women. They claim to speak for God, but what they are saying is not from His Word. It flows out of their own imaginations. They say they've been to heaven and back. They say they've been to hell and back. They say that God speaks to them and you ought to listen to what He told them. They say if you want to be a prophet too, all you need to do is clear your mind and go sit in the field and let Him speak to you. Such recklessness among the prophets in Jerusalem had a defiling effect upon them. Was there any corrective? Were there Bible teachers in Jerusalem? Was there anybody that could have said, now wait, don't listen to these prophets? Because what they're saying is out of their own imaginations. It's not from Scripture. Well, there should have been. It should have been the priests. Because God had set it up that there was a priestly order, and the priests were to teach the rest of the people what the law said. But the priests didn't help. Do you see that in verse 4? Verse 4, her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. And oh, how they had profaned the sanctuary. The priests had gone so far as to bring statues of Baal and Asherah, the gods of the nations around Jerusalem, they had brought these statues and idols right into the temple of God and were worshiping these other gods alongside Yahweh in His temple. They had profaned the sanctuary, and it says they did violence to the law. Well, how does a person do violence to the Word of God? Well, here it is. You twist it to make it say what you want it to say instead of what it really says. In our day, there is an army of biblical scholars doing violence to the law every day in religion classes across our land. These scholars have trained Christian pastors. These pastors have taught these things in the churches. And it's all twisted. It's having a defiling effect on Christianity across our land so that what we think about God and Christ is not what Scripture says about God and Jesus Christ. You end up with a defiled church. So Jerusalem, in the face of God's invitation, while He was inviting them, they were plunging deeper and deeper into sin. They rebelled against Him. They were defiled in His presence, and the religious leaders weren't helping them at all. Thirdly, they mistreated the weak. You see that in verse 1 as well. He uses the word tyrannical. A lot of your translations will say oppression. It's just talking about oppression of the weak by the strong, oppression of the poor by the rich. This was taking place in Jerusalem. Zephaniah expands on that idea of oppression or being a tyrannical city. He expands on that in verse 3. See what he says about their leadership. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Is this true in our world today? Look at the governments of the world. Some places so corrupted that they're even using chemical weapons on their own people. Look at the killing of the unborn taking place all across our world. The ultimate in people that are weak and that cannot stand up for themselves is an unborn baby, and yet they're being slaughtered legally around the world. What do sinners do when they get power? Well, instead of using that power to protect the weak, they use it to consume the weak for their own ends, like a ravenous wolf who leaves no bones for mourning. So Jerusalem, in the face of God's invitation, plunged deeper and deeper into sin. And what can God do? He's invited them. What can He do? Well, we read of a response. God is still active. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see what God was doing in Jerusalem at the time to try to direct their attention back to Himself. First thing we see, number one, God remained righteous. God remained righteous. Look in verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. In the original, it's in the morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. See, God does not move with culture. If He has declared something sinful yesterday, it's sinful today. If our culture changes its mind and says that something is acceptable that used to not be acceptable, well, our change does not impact God one bit. He continues to be righteous morning by morning. In the face of their sin, God remained righteous. And Secondly, he brought disasters upon their neighbors, seeking to gain their attention. He brought disasters upon the neighboring countries, seeking to gain their attention. Look at verses 6 and 7. Maybe you don't pick this up if you're just reading through this quickly in your devotions. But the idea is this. God's trying to get their attention, and so he sent disasters on the nations that are around them. Verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And then I said, surely, the idea is like, surely now you will revere me. Accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all I have appointed concerning her. God doesn't want to destroy. He doesn't want to pour out his wrath. He's hoping they'll pay attention. But see the end of verse 7? But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So God, in his mercy, the people aren't listening to him. And he doesn't want to pour out his wrath. And so what can he do to get their attention? Well, there's some other nations around them that were living wickedly, that were living sinfully. And so to try to get Judah's attention, he poured out his wrath on these other nations, brought disasters upon them, with the idea that, well, at least maybe those that are left will now learn from this. Surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. Now, Judah, now that you've seen how seriously I take sin, that I really am willing to judge it, surely now you will turn back from your sin and come to me. But look at the end of verse 7. The idea is they could not wait to get back to sinning. It says, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. It's like they got up early in the morning because they had big plans for all the wicked things they were going to do that day. Even after God was calling to them, and even after God had sent disasters around the people around them, they're just like, yay, it's early in the morning, let's get going on our evil. Did you know that God does this in our world as well? God mercifully uses disaster as a megaphone to call us to attention and to turn us to his mercy before it's too late. Because the reality of the situation is that we, the world, is perched on the very edge, teetering on the edge of God's judgment on the whole world. We'll see in verse 8, he's about to return. And at that point, every person that has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ is going to face an eternal hell. And yet we ignore him. And so God, in his mercy, how can he get his attention? How will he get people to listen to his invitation before it's too late? Well, he's already given us his word. He's already sent missionaries throughout the whole world and no one's listening. If we don't listen, it means disaster for everyone. So in his mercy, God allows disasters to come on the world. Really, in our sin, we deserve to live in a world like this. So there's floods and tsunamis and tornadoes, and dictators and terrorists and murderers. Surely these things will grab our attention and have us run to God for mercy. But what do we do? Like the residents of Jerusalem, we can't wait to get our cities built back up again and our basements dried on so we can hurry on into more rebellion against him. This is how it was in Jerusalem. This is how it is for the world today. So what's next for God? What comes after this? He's inviting in his mercy man to himself, but no one is listening. Does God just let this go on forever? The answer is no. God has set a day in which he will carry out his sentence against sinful mankind. Look at verse 8. Therefore, God says, since you're not listening, since I've invited you and you've never come, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision, you see, God is going to stand up as the witness and say, look, this world is sinning. They've gone against me. They've ignored my invitation. And then God is not only the witness, but he's also the judge. So hearing his true witness, he pronounces sentence and will on the whole world. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And look in Revelation, look throughout Scripture. This is the end that human history is rushing toward. All the nations of the world, where are we going? We're headed towards destruction because we're not listening to God's invitation. And this is what will come. So you say, well, is that all there is to human history? God sends his son to die for mankind, but no one listens. And so since they don't listen, they don't listen, they don't listen, he just wipes everybody out. And that's the end of the story. If it was, God would be right in doing it that way. But there's more to this text. There's more to God. You see, he doesn't want to judge like he wants to bless. And there are some, even today, there are some who are listening. There are some all around the world who are accepting his invitation. Verses 9 through 20 describe what eternity will be like, what this coming kingdom of God will be like after the day of the Lord, after the destruction has come and when God's humble people are all that remain. Look at this. Second word of advice for those whom God is inviting to himself is this: carefully consider your options. The first option that all of us have is, number one, if you ignore his invitation, eventually his patience runs out and you face his burning anger forever. That's not a good option, right? That's verse 8. Now let's look at the second option in verses 9 through 20. If you receive his invitation, he will bless you beyond your wildest dreams forever. You receive his invitation of forgiveness in Christ. He's going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams forever. Verses 9 to 20, it's a description of the future after Jesus returns. And we'll notice as we read through these verses that they're addressed, again, they're not addressed to us. It doesn't say Lamar's Bible Church. It doesn't say church at all. It's talking to Judah. It's talking to Jerusalem. And yet, these promises that were given to Abraham and these promises that were given to David, these things apply to us. Because if I have believed in Jesus Christ, then I'm grafted into the blessings that really are meant for the Jews. And so as we read through this, almost all of the things that we read in this apply just as much for you if you believe as they did for the Jews, if they would believe. So we'll see here 11 descriptions of your future if you receive his invitation. If we receive his invitation, what will it be like? Number one, your speech will be purified. Zephaniah 3:9. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. See, if you are going to call on the name of the Lord in God's eternal kingdom, there can be no impurity. God is holy. So there can't be impurity of speech in his presence. There can't be impurity of thought. But in that day, you, if you have received Jesus Christ, will be changed from the inside out so that you will never say another impure word. You'll be qualified to worship him. Second description of your future relationship with God, if you received his invitation. Number two, you will worship and serve God together with his people from every nation. You'll worship and serve God together with people from every nation. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Literally, the Hebrew verse 9, where it says shoulder to shoulder, it's with one shoulder. The idea is in eternity, all of God's people from all over the world are going to serve him together, putting their shoulder in it together. This, by the way, is what we're supposed to be doing down here. Right? Is your shoulder in the work alongside all the rest of God's people? Now, the difference is down here, the work is sometimes toilsome, the work of serving the Lord. Down here, we that are serving him have a hard time getting along with each other, even as we're serving our Lord. But in eternity, we'll still be serving him. But all of the things that make work difficult in this life will be removed. And so serving him together will be pure, fulfilling joy. When my wife and I used to live in California, we lived in L.A. before we came to Lamar's for 3 years. And one of the fun things about living in L.A. is just the amazing variety of people, just different cultures, different nationalities, all mixed together. I used to work overnights at Denny's waiting tables, and that was a cultural experience for me. I was the only one that was white there. I used to pick on them and say, hey, I'm a minority here. You have to treat me with respect. But it was awesome because it was just such variety. There's people from all over the place working together, and it was great sometimes. in heaven, we're going to know the bliss of that. People from the farthest reaches of the world. That verse, it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. These are the rivers that come down out of Egypt as you go south. To the Jew, this would be kind of the ends of the earth over there. That's the idea. God's going to draw worshipers from the ends of the earth, every place that they are, and bring them together, and they're going to serve him together. There's a third description of your future relationship with God. If you receive God's invitation, it's this. All of your shame will be gone forever. Do you see that in verse 11? In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Listen, do you carry around with you shame over something that you've done? In that day, all of our shame will be gone. We'll never cry another tear of regret. It'll be taken away from us forever, because we will know in that day what God will know, that all of our shame has been taken away from us and it's been put on Jesus Christ. No more shame forever. That in itself is worth coming to a relationship with Christ. There's a fourth description of your future if you receive God's invitation. There will be no trace of pride left in you. No trace of pride left in you. Look in verses 11 to 12. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud exalting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. There will be no pride in eternity for a couple of reasons. One, those who clung to their pride and would not run to Jesus, they're under lock and key forever. Two, for all the rest of us, we will know then beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is entirely because of the mercy of God that we are there. No one in God's eternal kingdom will go up to their neighbor and say, you know how I got here? I did a lot of stuff for my community. In fact, look here, I have my awards. See what I did for my community? There will be none of that in heaven. On the contrary, what we'll be doing as we go up to each other is like, isn't this awesome? Do you know what? I do not deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here at all. It's all because of Jesus. But here we are. And our friend will say to us, yeah, me too. How do we get here? But we'll know the answer is because of Jesus. There's going to be no pride in the end because we know it's all because of what he has done for us, not because of anything we did at all. Fifth description of your future, if you receive God's invitation, is this. You will share in God's righteous character. In your future, you will share in God's righteous character. Look at Zephaniah 3:13. It says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. It's interesting, back in verse 5, look back there, Zephaniah 3:5. When it's talking about how wicked Jerusalem was and how God in their midst is still righteous, it said, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. That's the same words that now in the future it's applying to us. It says, you will do no injustice. See, it's not possible to be close to God while we're sinful. And it didn't work for the Jews. God was righteous and they were sinful and there had to be judgment. But in the future, we are going to be changed so that we're righteous like he's righteous. We will do no injustice as God does no injustice. There's a sixth and seventh descriptions of your future here. Every need that you have will be met forever. And seventh, every fear that you have will be removed forever. Every need that you have will be met, and every fear that you have will be removed forever. Look at verse 13. I love this picture. It says, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. In that day, there will be nothing left to be afraid of. There will be no need for locks or fences or guns or armies or police or sunscreen or bug spray. If you want to go lie down in the grass and enjoy God's beautiful creation, you can do it with nothing to fear. It's impossible for us to imagine that. You know what this is? This is paradise. This is paradise that God is inviting us to. It's paradise that he's offering us to. Okay, so what should be our response? Because many of us here today, we as you're listening to this, you're like, you know what, Mike, I have accepted that invitation. My trust is in Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me for my sins. So what should be your response then? If you've already received his invitation and this is your future, what should you do? Look at verses 14. This is a great summary of what our response ought to be. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Again, he keeps saying Jerusalem, and these are Jewish blessings. It's things that God promised to them. But you and I, my Gentile friend, we get tied into these blessings because we're connected to Christ. It's awesome. Eighth description of your future is in verse 15. Though you deserve God's judgment, you will never face it. Though you deserve God's judgment, if you receive his invitation, though you deserve God's judgment, you will never face it. But see what he says. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. You say, well, what did he do with them? Because there are judgments against me. I do sin. Where has God taken these judgments against me? Well, he has laid them all upon his son on the cross. He has taken away his judgments against you. Ninth description of your future relationship with God. You will have no enemies. That's in verse 15 too. You see where it says, he has cleared away your enemies. No more Satan, no more sin. You will only have friends. You will only know delightful relationships. Think about now your best relationship on your best day. For me, I think of delightful times that I've had with my wife. Think of your best relationship on your best day. That is the only kind of relationship that we're going to have in eternity. The only kind of relationship we're going to have is delightful, meaningful, intimate, eternal friendships all the time. Now, for the 10th description of your future, if you receive God's invitation, right, there's two choices. 10th description of your future, if you receive his invitation, is this. You will find delight in God himself. You will find delight in God himself. Look in verse 15. At the end of the verse, it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And then down in verse 17, the same thought appears again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. If you think that God's creation is wonderful, if you look around down here and you see some things and you say, this is pretty neat, I really like this. Wait until you see the Creator himself. Because all of the joys and delights of this world are really only dim reflections, created things that came from the Creator, the source of delight. And then you will know him, and you will know him with no barriers at all. Verses 15 and 16 review some of the benefits we've already listed. It's worth reading again, though. Enjoy this. You will fear disaster no more, he says. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. And then in verses 18 to 20, God promises to the Jews, to Jerusalem and the Jews, that they still are going to have a unique place in his plan. There is still a future for Israel. They will enjoy honor and a great name among all the nations, and God is assuring them of that in verses 18 to 20. But verse 17 is where I want to finish, because this is astonishing to me, verse 17. Something that we all long for is to be accepted. I think we long for that in our marriages. We long to come in the door and to just to have our spouse really be excited to see us. You know, we long for acceptance. What do children long for more than anything else? Probably it's to have their mom and dad. To know that their mom and dad love them, to know that they're accepted, that the mom and dad are proud of them, that they have a place here. I mean, this is all of us in our hearts, we long to be accepted. And then we come to this 11th description of our future. If you receive God's invitation, here's what it says. God himself will delight in you. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And I usually think in my future, I know that I'm going to delight in God. But this was awesome for me to think about this week. Not only will I delight in God, but God will delight in me. It's not that when I get to eternity that God will see me and say, yeah, I let him in. I told people that if they believed in Jesus, that I would forgive them. And he believed in Jesus. So, you know, he's here. That's not going to be God's attitude toward me in the future. Rather, when God sees you in this eternity, he is going to see you as one that he loves and fully accepts and delights in. It's bleeding out of verse 17. Here is God, mighty warrior that he is. He has gone to battle for you. He has given his son for you. And he has brought you home now to be with him forever. And how does he feel about you? Look in verse 17. He will exult over you with joy. This is God letting out a loud cry of exultation. Yes, I've brought my son home, and here he is. The third phrase of the verse, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Here's God breaking into song, so happy over his people that he has redeemed. And he's singing loudly over what? Over me? And I think, well, I don't deserve to be sung over by God. And neither do you. But this is how God is, right? He is grace. And he gives and he loves. And how complete is that forgiveness that he gave to us on the cross? It is complete. And so God will see us and rejoice jubilantly over his people in the end. What a thing for us, mere creatures. Now look at the middle phrase of verse 17. I looked at the loud ones, the exultation phrase in verse 17 and the singing loudly phrase. Look at verse 17. It says, he will be quiet. I think you can insert there the words over you. He will be quiet over you with love. They would do that in Hebrew poetry. They put over you is in the first part and over you is in the last part. So we're supposed to insert over you into the middle part. The idea of what he's saying, God will be quiet over you in love. And so here is Almighty God quietly contemplating, contented in his love for you, absorbed, completely satisfied in his redeemed people. Think of times that if you're a parent where you were holding your child in precious moments, right? The little baby that you brought home, or maybe you see your child sleeping as they're older and it's a quiet time. They don't even know what's going on. And in your heart, there's this, I love them so much and what a joy they are to me. And this is what God is saying. In the end, I'm going to be quiet over you in love. And to have that kind of acceptance from God, whom I have failed so many times, it's all because of Jesus. That's amazing. I almost feel like I was studying this. Well, is this too man-centered, God rejoicing over us? It doesn't seem right, but it is right. This is what the kind of love that God extends to us. Over you, he will delight. Over you, he will be quiet in his love. Over you, he will rejoice with singing. And of course, you will feel the same way about him. This was his intent all along. It was for this that he sacrificed his son. It is to this that he invites you. He is inviting you to a relationship of mutual love. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy. But God is gracious and he is loving and he is inviting. If you are here today and you've already accepted this invitation from God, sing for joy at what awaits you and what you already know to some extent. If you have not accepted God's invitation, what are you waiting for? What does your sin and your pride offer to you that this God cannot give to you? Come to him today. Say, yes, Lord, I understand. Jesus died for my sin. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to receive your invitation into eternity with you. Thank you. If you come to him like that, he will hear and he will save. Because after all, it is his invitation. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so gracious to us to invite us to yourself like this, to think that you will rejoice over us as your redeemed people into eternity is overwhelming for us. We already rejoice in you and we long for that day when we'll get to rejoice in you more fully and less hindered by our sin and our pride and all the things that get in the way now. Lord, bring that day quickly. And until then, let us take this invitation that you have announced to all the people around us who need it so badly. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.